1 John chapter 2 and starting in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Again, we rejoice in the truth that you gave us in your word, that you would preserve this earth, that you would continue it until the time is right at the end of these days, Lord, when all the events we read of, Lord, will come to pass. And so we have trust and we believe and hope in these things. And we thank you for your provision in every part of our lives, Lord. We thank you for your great faithfulness and love to us manifested in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. We thank you for these things. I ask now that you would be with us as we continue our study here in 1 John. Lord, I pray it in your name. Amen. All right. We have been for quite a while now in this section of 1 John, the 3 through 6 there, talking about keeping God's commandments. And as we have been discussing these things, so important for us to remember that the keeping of his commandments is an evidence that we know him. As I've said many times in the study, the problem that we run into is the world wants us to believe the opposite about what this verse tells us. The world wants us to believe that if we keep enough of God's commandments, that God will accept us. That's not what the scripture is telling us at all. The fact that we keep his commandments is an evidence that we know him. And as John has talked about here continuously, and he keeps coming back again, as I said, John's letter here is kind of some circular properties, the way that he writes these. He discusses a subject and he comes back to it repeatedly, but then each time he returns, he adds more depth and more value. He adds more to it, to our understanding of what he's teaching us through these things. And so we see much of this that where he's talking about these again and again. And it is always with John the sharp distinction between those who know Christ and those who do not know him. And he makes this quite plain again, as I said, over and over and over. And throughout the balance of this letter, we'll see this again and again, this distinction. There are those who know Christ, those who do not. Oftentimes, as he talks about here, there are those who say they know Christ, but their life reveals that they do not know him. Again, we spent time talking about these things. Verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is what? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If we say that we know Christ, and yet in the course and the pattern of our life, we show a continuous disobedience and rejection of the truth of God, then what does the Bible say that we are? It says that we're liars. Again, not my word, it's what God says. And it's what John uses these words, lying and liar, quite often, because he wants to make that distinction very sharp, and he does it here, so that we are not at all, hopefully, confused about that. It is easy to say we belong to the Lord. Many, many do, and as John warns here, most do not truly know him, and of course their life will reflect that. Of course, underscored in that reality is what we do know, if you're a believer in Christ as I am, what we do know is that not only is our ability to obey God in his strength, but even our very will to do it is in his strength, in his giving that to us. Scripture says it is of him that we can will and even do those things. And so, again, all of this idea of working our way there, of doing enough good things to cancel out the bad things, none of that is in Scripture. Again, the cartoon that so often saw when I was a kid growing up, I guess that's why I've seen it so many times, I guess why I think about that when I always talk about this, is there's always this cartoon of Peter standing there at the Golden Gate, and he's saying, okay, show me what you did, show me what you didn't do. Scripture has nothing to do with that. we can do the things that please God when we belong to Him. It's not the keeping of these commandments that gives us that access. And so we can rejoice in that, but again, there is this stern warning as we have studied. John calls a person who claims Christ, but through their disobedience shows that they do not know Him, that they're a liar. What's, again, as I said, what's the solution to that? How do you not be a liar in God's eyes? Confess you're a sinner. Believe in your heart that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins, that He died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. Now on the third day He rose again, conquering death, sin, and hell forever. The Bible says if you believe that in your heart, you will be saved. Nothing other than true faith in Jesus Christ can make you anything other than a liar in front of God. But again, as we've been studying the last several weeks, talking about verse 5, whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Again, as we talked about, God is love. The shortest and most overwhelming truths in the Scripture, that God is love. As I said, it's not just that God chooses to love at times and chooses to hate at other times. It's not just some emotion, as we might think of it, that God sometimes has. He is love. He is the embodiment of what love is. And so, as I've said, anything that we call love that does not represent the very truth and character and righteousness of God is not love. Can't be. Because if it is, then God isn't love. Because it would be a conflict of the truth of who God is. But as we saw there in verse 5, the love of God is perfected in us through our obedience, as we are being conformed to the image of Christ day by day by day. Those who know Him as Savior, we are being made more and more obedient to Him and keeping His word. And that love of God, which, as I said, God wasn't lacking. The love of God wasn't lacking. It didn't need us to be complete. God wasn't lonely. He didn't need something to make Him better. God is perfect and unchanging. We were unnecessary for it to somehow complete. So the love of God being perfected is the work of God's love being completed in us. The nature of who He is being completed and shown in us by this process by which we are being conformed to His Son. We are becoming more and more obedient to His Word. The joy of obedience, the joy of keeping His commandments, all of this, what is the joy in it for us? It is nothing of pride. It is nothing of accomplishment. It is nothing of us standing taller than the next person. It is nothing of me standing a foot or 8 inches taller than you as I'm standing up here preaching. It is that in all of this, God is the one who receives the glory. For God is the one through whom all of this is made possible. And when God is conforming us to the image of Christ and we are being made more and more like Him as we keep His commandments, the glory goes to God and no one else and nothing else. And we rejoice in that. It's so easy to get away from that when we start to think maybe we had some part in it, or we are somehow filling in the gaps so that God couldn't finish for us, God forbid. The love of God is being perfected in us. What's the great expression of the love of God? It is, for God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the ultimate expression of the love of God. Again, as I've said many times in these messages, I try to work in my mind as I study and meditate on these things to understand what it truly means that God is love. And I think really the only way that we can even begin to scratch tangentially the surface of what that is that very truth. That the love of God was perfectly manifested in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a powerful reality, but what's so powerful for me as a believer in Christ is that very love is being perfected in me in this life. And that process will be complete. Not when I'm 65, not when I'm 85, but when I am face to face with my very Savior. What a joy that will be. We talked about that, and again, we last week, let me catch up with my notes here. Last week, we talked about an important truth in the last verse, or last phrase there, I should say, in verse 5, tells us, "Hereby know we that we are in Him." And I emphasize, as I said last week, many years of my young life as a believer, I've now been saved, as of last year, it would have been 40 years, so I guess it's 41 years now. God in His great love and mercy reached down and drew me to Himself. I said, the skinny kid from Oklahoma with nothing but difficulties and trials, it seemed, and God showed that great mercy toward me, undeserved, of course, while I was His enemy. Sent His Son to die for me and redeem me. But so many years I spent times, sometimes more so than others, in my young life as a believer, questioning, doubting, wondering, am I really truly saved? Is this real? Am I genuinely saved? As I have said before, so often those doubts come from sin. When we resist God's will, even as believers, God chastises us, He loves us, He draws Him back to Himself, but in those times of disobedience, oftentimes the enemy finds a very easy in our lives to question in our minds whether we truly know Christ. You sure you're saved? Look at what you've done. Look what you keep doing. You sure? Maybe you're just deluding yourself. What a joy it is to know, as God has great love and mercy worked with me, as He does with, I think, all of us, as we are being conformed to the image of Christ, to eliminate those things. And again, how important it is for us to know those things. There's no point of sinlessness in this life we can attain. I suppose one could say, even for someone to suggest that they had achieved the point of sinlessness would in itself be a sin, which might present even greater problems in the life of a person. I know some religions, some denominations teach that there's some sort of higher religious place or status in this world where we no longer are tempted by sin. If you believe that, I encourage you to read Romans chapter 7, where a man who is of much greater faith than I've ever had, a man named Paul, relates to us his daily struggle with sin. And then come back and tell me. And I don't think you will, but again, our confidence in our salvation, as we've been talking about this keeping of God's commandments as an evidence of our salvation, when it comes to our confidence and our assurance of our salvation, we see it in the same way. When we see that God is conforming us to the image of His Son year by year, if you're a believer in Christ, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. There's no such thing as, what do they call them? I always forget the phrase. Not lukewarm Christians. There's a lot of those. What's that? Nominal Christians. That's a good word. I was thinking another word, but that's okay. Yeah, in name only. There's no such thing as someone who puts their trust in Christ, who genuinely believes, and then lives however they like to live. Again, that's exactly what the Scripture is telling us about, that that's not the case. It can't be. You truly know Christ as your Savior, He's conforming you to the image of His Son. And that's through many things, including chastisement, difficulty, consequence. He does that because He loves us and because He's making us more and more like His Son. So, if you're a believer in Christ and you've been any length of time, this process is happening to you. And we can look back at our lives once we have been walking with the Lord for a number of years, and we can see this process happening. God conforming us to the image of His Son. I say in Sunday school, I spent, to my own shame, many years of my younger life, as I call it, a James 1 Christian, driven with the wind and tossed, double-minded. I was saved, but always back and forth. God bringing chastisement, difficulty, and trouble into my life, desiring conforming to the image of His Son, me resisting it at times. was confident. I knew I was saved. Times that in my early life, as I said, I struggled with that assurance. But even in those times, I was assured, generally speaking. But I can look back now at those years and these years, and I can see God doing this. Again, to God's glory, not to my glory. None of it belongs to me. God working this. And so if you're a believer in Christ today, the assurance of your salvation, one of those great assurances is just what we see here. That you can look back at your life and you can see what you're doing today. That you are being conformed to the image of Christ. Your desire is to keep the commandments of God. And He, as He conforms you to that image of His Son, you become more and more obedient. And that is a beautiful picture of the genuineness of your salvation. What's the picture of someone who's not truly saved? Again, as we've talked about, as he says there, verse 4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." If you say you put your trust in Christ, and yet your life is a model of the rejection of God's laws and commands, it's not a works thing. It's a picture. You are not being conformed to the image of His Son if you are living as though you do not know Christ. The Bible makes pretty clear you likely don't know Christ. You need to be saved. So, what a wonderful confirmation that was for me. And as I look back, again, God gets the glory, not me. There's no part of me that receives that. But we can be assured of that. And I rest in that and I rejoice in that. The hope that I have that's in Christ, nothing else. This morning, again, I don't have a lot of time, so I'll just get started talking about this as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Verse 6, as I mentioned to you some years ago, it might have been in the Awanas program, I don't know what it was, but for some reason I memorized verse 6 and not any other verses around it. It's really important to have all the other verses around it, but it's good. Now, I should say it without having a look, but he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Powerful words, but more powerful in the context, of course. But this is kind of the last verse in this section we've been working on here. And so this is a call to action to us. In understanding all of what John has been talking about here, about keeping his commandments, this evidence that we know him, and the opposite, again, the sharp division. Those who know him will be characterized by their obedience to him, an obedience that grows and deepens and broadens as we become more like Christ. Why is that the end of the road for us? Because Christ was perfectly obedient in every respect. Not one thought, not one action, not one attitude or intent in Christ in his life on this earth ever approached sin or ever failed or ever fell short of what God's expectations were. So when I say through our obedience to him we are being conformed to the image of Christ, that's why. Because we are being conformed to that obedience that is Christ. And so in verse 6 now, John is moving to conclude these thoughts here from this sharp division, this description of this evidence to a call to action. What he's telling us to do and what we must do. This is the great question. The necessity that we cannot avoid. He says, "He that saith he abideth in him." You either know him, and thus you abide in him, or you do not. You must answer this question. Everything depends upon your answer. And when I mean everything. I mean an eternal everything. James Morgan, an Irish theologian I quote sometimes, he wrote this, "It verily becomes us to determine this great question. Are we Christ's or are we not? Have we a good hope through grace or have we not? We cannot suppose, after all God has done for us in his Son, that he has left us without light on this all-important question. Our life is bound up in it." He writes here, "It is reasonable to live," "Is it reasonable to live ignorant and uncertain of our eternal destiny? We know not what a day or an hour may bring forth. If we are wise, we will never rest until we are satisfied with our personal interest in the salvation of Christ." If our hope is in God, we have eternal hope. If our hope is in what we have done or what we can do, our hope is in ourselves, and we are in serious eternal danger. We have to answer this question. Every person must answer that question. Are we Christ's or are we not? If we so say that we know Him, and if we claim Christ because we do truly know Him, we truly abide in Him, as the text tells us here, then we have no choice but to walk in Him. If you truly know Christ as your Savior today, you must walk in Christ. Ask yourself the opposite question. Can you know Christ as your Savior and not walk in Him? Of course not. We struggle with sin. We wrestle against the flesh and against the enemy of our soul. We certainly do. God, in His great love and faithfulness, carries us along, conforms us to the image of His Son. As I said, we keep seeing this division. If we know Him, we must walk in Him. And how do we walk? Again, we don't walk after the counsel of our own hearts or the counsel of other men. What does that lead to? Death. Death, that's it. If our hope is in our own strength, or if our hope is in the wisdom of men, we are doomed. There's no life in that. If you're a believer in Christ today, if you truly know Him as your Savior, we walk as He walked. We are commanded to do that, and we do that. As said, we keep seeing the sharp division between those who claim Christ but are His enemies and those who in faith can genuinely, in fact, claim Him. And what will ultimately distinguish us in view of, in the world at least, is this. It's our walking. Our abiding manifested in this walking in Christ will separate those who know Him from those who do not. Again, all goes back to the same principle. If we keep His commandments, it's because we know Him. Not because we keep His commandments and therefore God gives us access to Him. Same way. Turn to John 15. John 15 and verses 4 through 8. John 15 John 15 and 4 through 8. John 15 verse 4, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. I am the vine, you're the branches. You abide in Me and I in him. The same bringeth forth much fruit. But without Me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if a man abide not in Me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be My disciples. Now, often in that passage there is a difference of view on what abiding is. And of course we know that as believers in Christ, there are times when we resist His will, and since we're not abiding in what He's telling us to do. If we understand, of course, verse 6, I struggle with this passage because, for that very reason for a long time. I started to understand verse 6. It says if someone doesn't abide in Christ, they're gathered and cast in the fire and they're burned. That can't be me. If I'm a believer in Christ, I'm not going to be cast in the fire. There's a sharp distinction here. Those who do not abide in Him in the sense that we're talking about in verse 6 here is those who do not know Him, those who reject Him. There is a fire being gathered for them. If you abide in Christ, if you truly know Him as your Savior, we will produce much fruit. You can't do it without Him. There's no strength in us that produces that fruit. One theologian put it this way. He said, to be or abide in God or in Christ implies a habitual condition. Not isolated apprehensions of presence, obedience. Not feeling is the test of union. A Christian who is really such has least to tell of experiences or special visitations. He who is ever in the light has few sensible illuminations to record. So how did Jesus Christ truly walk? If the command here, if you truly abide in Christ, if you claim Him because you genuinely have put your faith, your trust in Christ, you abide in Him, what does it look like to walk? How did Jesus Christ truly walk? Because that's what we're being commanded to do, to walk even as He walked. Well, this will be the balance this morning. I'll have much more to talk about next week as we're bringing this section to a close here. There's much more than I can say this morning, but I'm going to give you some examples of this. But first, I'll give you another quote here. A lot of quotes this week. John Stock, English Baptist theologian of, I would say, the last century, but technically 2 centuries ago. He wrote this: "Not to labor after conformity to Christ and to exercise ourselves to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, and yet to say we abide in Him is a fearful mistake and a strong delusion. To say that we abide in Christ and yet we have nothing of the walking of Christ, we are not in any way pursuing after being conformed to the image of Christ, as he says there, it's a fearful mistake and a strong delusion. If you claim Christ today, you are about this walking. You are walking, you must be walking as He walked. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, starting at verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps." What are those steps? Well, just what he said. Christ also suffered for us. Verse 22, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." When he says, "who did no sin," how many sins do you think that means that Christ committed? I would hope you understand that means no sin. When he did no sin, who did no sin, it means he did no sin. Verse 23, anytime you hear a pastor or a preacher, that one yo-yo, I can't remember his name, who said that Christ broke the law so that he could save us. Nope, that would be sin. Because if you break God's law, that's sin. God never broke God's law. Moving on. Verse 23, "who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." We don't just have a great example or a better example of how it is we are to walk in this life. Jesus Christ was not a great teacher, though he was a great teacher. He was not just a great teacher. He was not just a great example. Many today who are rebellious and apostate, they want to take the miraculous reality, the truth of the crucifixion out of the narrative of the Bible, which you may as well shred the Bible because there's no part of it that doesn't involve that. They want to take it out and make that Jesus, he just swooned. He didn't really die or... he just served as a great example. He died not to come rise again from the dead, but just he gave himself as an example to us. No, he is the perfect example for us. There is no better example in this life of the walk to which those who abide in him are to walk than that perfect example who is Jesus Christ. There is no other example like him. That was, as Peter just told us there, a purpose. leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We don't have to wonder how it is we are to live, how it is we are to please God. It's not a mystery to the believer. We look at the perfect example of our Savior and we run headlong after it. That's really important. We don't just know it, we run after it with abandon. I've quoted many times from Philippians 3:14, Paul calls that the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Everything is set aside for the pursuit of this being conformed to the image of Christ. And how is that love of God being perfected in us? Through obedience. That's the picture that we see here. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verses 24 to 27. Matthew 16 and verses 24 to 27. Matthew 16, verse 24. Verse 24, then said Jesus, Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What are we supposed to be carrying with us when we take up his cross? Nothing. Verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is your soul worth? Verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. We're kind of out of time this morning. I'm going to give you, we'll do this next week, of course, several ways, and I believe I have six here. Six ways, and we could go further than that, but we'll just do six, of specific ways in which Jesus walked that we also are to walk. And again, the beauty of it is I quote the smart dead guys sometimes, a lot of wisdom in those who've come before. But what's the best way to know about how God walked, how Christ walked, and how we're to walk? By looking at what His Word says. It's astonishing to me that as I worked through just these six, how many wonderful examples I saw of, first of all, the obedience of Christ in all these things, and also of the command and the exhortation from Christ Himself, and also from the rest of the writers of the Scriptures to that very thing. It's amazing how simple it is to look into God's Word and see how it is we are to live. I've told you before when I was younger, and you see this, especially if you're new believers, they're young. Young people, they're always, I just don't know what God wants me to do. How can I know what God's will for me is? Who am I supposed to marry? What am I, career am I supposed to have? Guess where all the answers are? God's Word. The biggest problem that young people seem to have is they kind of want to do what they want to do, and they went around confused about why they don't know what they're supposed to do. What's the best way to know what God wants you to do with your life? Know God, first of all. Truly saved, but then read the manual that He gave us and be obedient to it. You want to know what God wants for your life? Be obedient to what God has commanded us to do. How do you know what it is? Just what we're talking about. One of these six I'm going to give you, and there's so many others. The first thing that you have to get through as a young person is obedience to Christ. Know His commands and do His commands. When you are following Him obediently, when you are listening to His will, you're reading and meditating His will, reading His Word and meditating on His Word, you are in prayer and you are seeking to do what is pleasing to Him, oftentimes manifested in your faithfulness in places like this, service of God, and amazingly, you know exactly what God wants for you to do. You don't have to wander around confused and stunned about what you're supposed to do. Because that's what happens when you look at the world and try to figure out what the world wants you to do. You know what God's will is, and you're obedient to that, and God will tell you exactly what He wants you to do. It's not that complicated, but we complicate it. Why? You want to hold on, as Christ said there. You try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. You give up that life for Him entirely, you'll gain that life. That's what He's told us to do. Again, we're out of time this morning, but as I tell you these important ones, the first one, I'll just tell you what they are. We'll look at them again next week. He patiently endured trials. This is perhaps one of the more difficult things that we must do to walk as He walked. He patiently endured trials. Fill my notes here. He loved and prayed for His enemies. Another one. He was an example of goodness. He went about doing good everywhere. The fourth one. He abhorred evil wherever He encountered it. What do we tend to do? Keep our mouths shut because we don't want to make waves. It's the culture we live in. And so the evil goes unchecked. Let me start on that. And the sixth one we'll look at, He did, and perhaps the most important here, He did everything to the glory of God. Even being beaten, abused, and forced to carry that beam through mockery, harassment, and abuse, and then nailed to that cross, every ounce of that reality was to the glory of God. Wonderful truth. And guess what? We walk as He walked. If you know Him as your Savior, you will walk as He walked. And we can't replicate that. Of course we can't. But in our walk as humans, we are conformed to that very nature and character of Christ as well as we can. Again, there is an unchangeable, solid reality in all of this, as I have mentioned several times, as John makes clear, you either are Christ's or you're not. You believe in Him or you do not. When we stand before God someday, our acceptance into heaven, the basis of that acceptance will be in nothing of our righteousness or good works. It will be in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If the righteousness of Christ has been put on you, as you have put your trust in Christ, then we will with joy see our Savior face to face. But if we try to, as Pilgrim's Progress, as guys, I think if I remember, they're trying to get over the wall into the kingdom, trying to find some way to get over the wall. Nothing but failure, because there is no other way to heaven. There's no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. Let me pray, then we'll have the men come forward for the offering, or the Lord's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that Your indescribable love, You are love. And we can't understand that as mortals. It's so far beyond us. But what we can understand is that Your great love was perfectly manifested in the sending of Your Son, Jesus Christ. You determined this before the foundation of the world. You sent Your Son to die for us, those of us who were Your enemies. We deserve no mercy. We deserve nothing but judgment for our rebellion and wickedness. And yet, because You are love, because of Your great love for us, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. He died, He was buried, He rose again the third day, conquering death, sin, and hell forever. So that when I put my trust in Christ, as that little boy, so many problems, so little hope, it seemed, Lord, not only were my sins forgiven, Christ paid for those sins, but because He rose from the dead, I have risen with Him to newness of life. And this old body someday is going to die, probably, if the Lord tarries, and things will get worse and worse, but for me, there is nothing but hope. There is nothing but peace, because I have peace with You because of what Christ has done for me. What a joy it is to know, and a confidence to know that I do not approach you in my own goodness or my own works, but I approach you because the righteousness of Christ has made me accepted by you. Thank you for these things, Lord. I pray you be with us now as we come to your table, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Bird Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.